I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2 for this morning. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read our passage for this morning, and then I'll pray for us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that this morning we can come before your word. And as Christ evaluates the church, I pray that you would give us very open hearts. And I pray that as we assess our own selves and our own lives and even in our own church, that Lord, we'd be those who listen to you and those who desire to follow you. We thank you for our time together again. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Situated along the walls of the National Cathedral in the city of Copenhagen are sculptures of the 12 apostles by renowned artist Thorvaldsen. And they were sculpted in the early 19th century specifically for the purpose of being placed there in the official church in Denmark. But what's unique about these marble statues is that with each statue, the artist gave his own depiction of each individual apostle. With Peter, the artist placed in his hands a set of keys, symbolizing the keys of the kingdom. With Thomas, a hand on his chin to signify a sense of doubt and uncertainty. With James, the elder, a mighty rod in his hand as he was a son of thunder. And with John, the writer to this book that we're studying, of all the ways in which the artist could have rendered him, he was made with his eyes looking up to heaven, a writing tablet on one hand and a pen in the other. And he was positioned in a way as if he were waiting for the command to write from above, with the pen hovering over the tablet, but not in contact with the tablet. The artist had sculpted John in reference to his reception and writing of the book of Revelation. And it was the artist's way of saying that the apostle John, that he cannot write until the word is given to him from above. Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, we understand that this revelation comes to us, yes, from the hand of John, but at the same time, it's not called the revelation of John. As the message of Revelation in its written form was dispersed from the apostle to the seven churches, to the church abroad, it was a message that originated from a higher and heavenly source, Jesus Christ. And so it is, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. And as we looked at chapter 1 last evening, we now come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Jesus Christ begins to address these seven particular churches. And what's unique about all seven of these letters in chapters 2 and 3 is that they each follow a set pattern. Each letter begins with a description of Jesus Christ drawn from the vision back in chapter 1. Every letter is introduced with an aspect of Christ from chapter 1 that is relevant to each respective church. Following each description of Christ is an assessment by Christ, is an assessment of the church by Christ. And so you can see it in every letter, beginning with the words, "I know, I know." You'll see it in every letter. And to every church, Jesus evaluates the church by saying, "I know this about you. I know that about you." And at times the church is commended, at times the church is criticized. With each church, he tells them whether they have been faithful or whether they have been unfaithful, where they are weak, where they are strong. Which means that Jesus' assessment of each church requires a response. A response of repentance or a response to hold fast. And each letter closes with a promise from Christ. You'll notice that the last verse of every single one of these letters here says, "To the one who conquers," or "to the one who overcomes, I will do this." And so Jesus ends each of his letters by giving a promise to the one who overcomes. Now let me say this, that as Jesus speaks to the churches here, that he speaks to Redeemer Bible Church. With every church, Jesus will give a description of himself that is relevant for this church to hear. With every church, Jesus will examine and assess your church, your people, your pastors, your life, your doctrine, your love, your labor. He will evaluate that which you do well and that which you don't do well. The areas in which you are faithful and the areas in which you may be unfaithful. Jesus will expose the good and the bad. And with every church, Jesus will give to this church a promise. You will be faced with the exhortation, Redeemer Bible Church, to overcome and given the promise in doing so. Now, why am I so certain that Jesus will speak to Redeemer Bible Church? Is there, in these seven letters here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is there an eighth letter here to the church in Sierra Madre? Is that right? Y'all are in Sierra Madre? Sometimes I forget. But notice that in every letter to each church, Jesus says these most important words, which you can first find in chapter 2, verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to the church in Ephesus, but," he says, "to the churches." Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which is to say, the Holy Spirit is speaking not simply in these letters to one particular church at the end of the day, but to the churches. He speaks to Pillar Baptist Church. And he's speaking to Redeemer Bible Church. It's a message ultimately communicated to all by the use of one example. Sometimes with my kids, when I want to teach the both of them something, I'll take one and use the one as an example. And most of the time it's the oldest one. And sometimes I feel bad for her. But here in these letters is the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, in Laodicea, that Jesus is making an example for every other church to see. Which means if you are a part of this church, then you must listen, because the Lord of glory is speaking to you. You must pay attention because Jesus Christ is examining and evaluating this church. And let me just say that if you're not part of this church, Or if you're not a part of any church, then I would be very worried. I would be very worried because if you're not part of any church, then you'll notice that Jesus doesn't even speak to you. That he only speaks to the churches. Well, why does Jesus only speak to the churches? It's because in love, he died and gave himself for the church and no one else. It's sort of like the grade that you receive at the end of the semester, which gives you the proof that you were even enrolled in the class. And so you see, to be detached and disconnected from the church is to put yourself out of the classroom of Christ. And this is why the church is so important. Jesus Christ, he speaks to the church. And the first church that he speaks to here in the book of Revelation comes in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Well, when we think about Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus here may have been the strongest of all the Asian churches. The church was planted when the gospel was brought to them by the traveling missionary Paul and a husband and a wife by the name of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18. And when Paul soon left Ephesus, their first preaching pastor was one of the most gifted preachers of the first century, and his name was Apollos. And after Apollos departed, then Paul would return back to the church. And when he did, Paul stayed in the church in Ephesus longer than any other church in his entire lifetime. And so as the congregants heard from one of the greatest preachers of the early church, the believers were then taught by one of its greatest theologians. They were taught good theology, sound doctrine. No church had ever been taught to the extent of this church like the church in Ephesus. It's like having John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, your pastor, at one church. And besides the ministry team made up of Apostle Paul and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, the church had the privilege of being led by men like Timothy, one of Paul's most trusted friends. And so if there was ever to be a sort of together for the gospel conference outside of Jerusalem in the ancient church, you could say that it would have been held here in the church at Ephesus. And if that's not all, the last remaining apostle, John, he decided to make Ephesus his church home in his final years. And it was from this place in Ephesus that John was arrested, taken to Rome, upon which he was sent to be banished on the island of Patmos, which we talked about last night. And so you see, the church in Ephesus was an extraordinary church. It was located in an extraordinary town. It was one of Asia's greatest cities. It was a port city just located 3 miles off the west coast of Asia Minor. It was the hub of business and commerce. It was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, boasting a population of about 500,000 people, which is a very populated city in the ancient world. Pliny, the Roman author, described Ephesus as Lumen Asia, the light of Asia, because of its preeminent status. Ephesus was really the gateway to Rome, as the main highway ran right through the city of Ephesus. We also know that Ephesus was a very pagan city, as it possessed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Diana or Artemis was one of those sacred images of its day, and it stood as a symbol of power there in the city of Ephesus. And you only need to read Acts 19 to just see how much the people revered the temple of Artemis. Well, it's in this place that Jesus Christ had his church. And he addresses them, chapter 2, verse 1, as him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the golden lampstands. Well, we'll come back to that description a little bit later. But I want you to notice Jesus' assessment of this particular church, verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And so notice that Jesus begins his evaluation of the church by commending them. And he says, I know your works. Well, what works is Jesus referring to? Their toil and their patient endurance. This church is lauded by Jesus as being a working church, a faithful church in the work of the ministry. They are a church full of not just sitters, but doers, people who are actively serving. The word toil here means to toil to the point of exhaustion. And so they're working hard and tirelessly in all the areas of ministry. Notice Jesus praises them for their patient endurance. And this church had gone through various trials and obstacles, and they have patiently endured. Jesus goes on, not only acknowledging their work, but notice their doctrine. And in the first century church context, there were traveling itinerant speakers claiming to be apostles. And they were making their rounds, getting into all the churches, and they were received by the churches with open arms. But here was the problem. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they were false teachers. And while many of the churches were falling prey to their schemes, not the church in Ephesus. Doctrine was of high importance. The church had the ability to distinguish between what was biblical and what was not biblical. They were able to sniff out false apostles because they were directly taught by the apostles themselves. And not just one, Paul, but two, Paul and John. And so the church was outstanding in doctrinal purity. Not anyone could preach in their Sunday pulpit. Not anyone could preach in their Bible study. With every visitor, they wanted to know, what's your doctrine? And we want to know what you're going to teach. This church was a church with great theological discernment. These are admirable strengths. And as you evaluate your own church, to be very honest, I think that these strengths are really the strengths of Redeemer Bible Church. I really do. You take very seriously here at this church your theology. And this shouldn't be a surprise to you. You are definitely not a church that is about that funky stuff, that hocus pocus that maybe a lot of other churches are about. You wholeheartedly believe that your doctrine fuels your worship, that truth translates to life. You believe that here in this church. You have a solid biblical doctrinal statement that has been tested through time. A doctrinal statement to not only grow your church, but to protect your church. There's no portion of scripture that your pastors shy away from. I went on your website and I looked at all your guys' sermons, and you teach from the whole counsel of God, from Hebrews to Haggai. Well, who teaches from Haggai? I don't know. Redeemer Bible Church does. You will never not hear, and I guarantee you, you will never not hear an exposition of the Word of God each and every Sunday here at this church. Well, why do I say this? Is because you believe the Word of God to be the Word of God. You believe that it's important to educate and to edify Christian believers, because what you find in the landscape today are churches that are very ignorant of the Word of God. And so from my perspective, this is what I see. I also see a church that is full of members, Christian believers who are serving and working in the church. It may not be in a specific position, but you have a church that is made up of servants. Servants who understand that the church is not just a place to simply consume, but to a body of believers to which one gives all of themselves. Notice verse 3 here in chapter 2. I know, Jesus says, that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And so notice that the church here in Ephesus, they were doing it all for the right reasons. They had the right motives. And you see, a lot of churches will have the right doctrine, but it won't be for the right motives. But here this church had it for the right motives. Jesus commends them. He says, I know this about you, church. I know your works. I know your sound doctrine. And I know that your motives are good. You're all doing it for my namesake, for my glory. And so this is an incredible church. This is a church that I would want to become a member of. This is a church that I would want to attend. And of all things, notice that of all people, it is Jesus Christ who commends the church in Ephesus. You know, if I don't want to use John MacArthur. Let's say Sinclair Ferguson. You guys know Sinclair Ferguson? I like him the best. Let's say he came into this church and he looked around. And let's just say that he gave a glowing review of Redeemer Bible Church. Let me just be real. Alan and Cho would be skipping like little children. We'd be so happy. Oh my gosh, look what Sinclair Ferguson said about this church. He says we do all these things so well. He's never seen a church like this before. This is amazing. I think Alan and Cho would look at each other and say, good job, Cho. Good job, Alan. Maybe Alan might not say that to Cho. I don't know. But notice here, it's Jesus out of all people who says all of these nice things about the church. But as Jesus approves of these details, notice that he reminds them in verse 1 that these words come from him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, why does Jesus give this church that specific description? You'll remember that this description is taken back from John's vision in chapter 1, but with a slight variation. And it's this slight variation, this difference, that he wanted the church to understand. And so if you look back with me in chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is found to be in the midst of the lampstands. Remember that? He is to be found in the middle of the lampstands. We'll notice that that activity has now changed in chapter 2, verse 1, by Jesus' own testimony. That when the Lord of glory addresses the church in Ephesus, he is no longer situated in the middle of the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, but rather he is now walking among the lampstands. He's no longer in the middle, but he is moving among them. Which is to say that he is not only intimately aware of the churches, but he is fully acquainted with each of them, specifically the church in Ephesus. He is saying to the church in Ephesus, I know everything about you. I know how you're doing. I know how you're really doing. I know how you're really living. I know how you look on a Sunday, and I know how you live that next Monday. I know every public thing, and I know every private thing occurring in your church. Within your pastors, within your members, there is not a single thing concerning your church in which I am not aware, because I not only reside in the middle of the lampstands, but I walk among the lampstands. And the one who walks among the lampstands, he says, I know your works, I know your sound doctrine, but look at verse 4. But I have this against you. And in that moment, you could just hear a pin drop, right? And Jesus says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. That they had forsaken their primary love. That what they had veered away from was a simple love for Jesus Christ. And in all seriousness, I say this, what's most important to the church is not its doctrine. What's most important to the church is not its membership or the amount of people that are in the membership. What's most important to the church is not the preaching of the word. What's most important to the church is not its pastors. What's most important to the church is not its service. When Jesus Christ evaluates his church, what's most important is this: that it has love for Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, this is first and foremost. And everything else is subservient to love, and everything else flows out from love. A scribe came to Jesus and asked, "What is the greatest commandment? What is the most important thing, Jesus?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said this to this church: "This is what I have against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first." First love here speaks of a honeymoon kind of love. First love speaks of a romantic love. First love speaks of the kind of passion and excitement and enthusiasm, the beginning of a love relationship. It's a love that is so overpowering that you'll do anything to express that love. And so when the Christians in Ephesus had first come to love Jesus and embrace Him as Savior, every day there was an excitement about their walk with God. They could not read their Bibles. They took every opportunity and moment to pray. They couldn't wait to come to church and see other believers. When they went home, all they could do is think about Christ. And the things of the world, you see, it just didn't register any kind of pulse in them because they were so consumed and so in love with Christ. But through time, that dynamic, affectionate love, that it began to fade. And things simply became routine. And Jesus says, "You've abandoned your honeymoon love." You know, I ask Christians oftentimes, I ask them, you know, were you more in love with Christ maybe when you first became a Christian in college than you are now, maybe 10 years later? Sometimes I ask married families with kids, I say, were you more in love with Christ before you had kids than after having kids? And I ask them, what happened? And sometimes they say, I just don't know what happened. Jesus says that you've abandoned your honeymoon love. Husbands and wives, if you're married here, do you remember when you first fell in love with your wife or with your husband? Remember that? How you were willing to do anything for your future spouse. Joe's laughing in the back because I'm looking at him. He knows that the word is speaking directly to him. And I wasn't even thinking about Joe, but now I'm thinking about Joe. I remember Joe would do anything, maybe too much. And I told Joe when he was dating, "You got to chill out a little bit, Joe. Going too crazy." But I remember when I started dating Deb. And I was 20 years old at the time, and for her first birthday, I bought her a gift that I could never afford. And I was a college student. I was a poor college student. I had no money. And with every penny that I had, I bought her this expensive Martin guitar. And it was her first birthday after dating. And I was like, wow, I'm really going all out right now. And she was part of her church's worship team, so I thought, this would be a nice gift. So I bought her a Martin guitar. Wow, it's right? Yeah. I remind her every few years. But I had no business of buying that guitar. But I did. You know, I think of Jacob working 7 years so that he could have Rachel as his wife. Remember that? And Genesis tells us, and I love this description, it tells us that it seemed only like a few days because he loved her. I think of the poor widow who walked to the temple and she put in all that she had. I think of the woman, that sinner who when learned that Jesus was having dinner at the house of a Pharisee, didn't even care that it was a house of a Pharisee. And this woman, this sinning woman, comes into that house with an alabaster of oil, and she began to anoint Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, Christian, you need to understand that service and doctrine are all absolutely important things. And in no way, and if you know who I am I minimizing its importance? But if you have no love, you see, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because if you have no love, then you have nothing. Corinthians says that you can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, have prophetic powers, understand mysteries, all knowledge, have faith so as to remove mountains, give away all that you have, deliver your body to be burned. And Paul says, but if you have no love, you have nothing. The real issue here in the church of Ephesus is that they had forsaken to love Christ with absolutely everything that was within them. And if you're not a Christian here, and I never assume that everyone is a Christian, you are called to love Jesus Christ. To love Jesus Christ because he loves sinners. He came to give his life for sinners by dying on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment for sin, that people like you and I might be forgiven of sin and reconciled to God. You see, in love, God sent his son Jesus to die for sinners. And that reconciliation can be had when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Well, notice, look down with me in verse 5, that the church in Ephesus, that they were to do this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What did they have to do? They were to remember the love that they had at first. Well, how were they to do this? First, through repentance. Jesus says, repent and do the works that you did at first. You see, lovelessness is not just a character flaw here in the eyes of Jesus, but according to the head of the church, lovelessness, it is a sin in the eyes of Jesus. And so serious is this sin, he says, that if you don't repent, if you don't turn away from your lack of love, the Lord of the church says, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. In other words, if you don't repent, you will cease to exist as a church. I will remove you. You will no longer be a church. You can still have the building. You can still meet together. You can still live and act as though nothing has changed. But the risen Christ says, I will not be there. I will not be there in your church. Why is that so important for the church in Ephesus to repent? It's because to have a church where Jesus Christ does not reside is not a church. And you see, at the end of the day, for me as a Christian, I want to be a part of a church where Christ comes to that church. And so he says, repent or be removed. And Christian, the searching question that Jesus asks both you and I is this: have you abandoned? Have you abandoned this love? Have you forsaken this love? You know, it's very easy to hide in all of the activities of the church. It's very easy to hide in the busyness of the church. It's easy to hide even in the reputation of the church. Have you abandoned your love? Ask yourself, Christian, has your heart become cold? And you know if your heart has become cold because the things of God that used to, again, register a pulse in your heart, they no longer register that kind of pulse in your heart. And if that's you, know that Jesus is speaking to you right now, right here. Notice he says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so notice that the Spirit, the very Holy Spirit, is presently speaking and is speaking to you. And the fact that the Holy Spirit even speaks to you tells you that renewal is even possible. And so don't wait for something to happen to you or for something to move you. Rather, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your lovelessness. And remember the intimacy that you had with Jesus that you had at first. And turn and trust and love Him all the more. Look at verse 6 with me. Yet this I have, or this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans or Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this seems a little bit odd, right? Jesus has just commended them, and then he rebukes them. And then he says in verse 6, well, this you have. You hate the works of these Nicolaitans. And it kind of seems like Jesus is, I feel a little bit bad for you. I'm going to throw you a little bit of a bone or something. But you see, Jesus reminds them of something to encourage them. The Nicolaitans were a group of antinomian false teachers that really were about licentious living. They took Christian liberty and they used it as a warrant for sin. And it's their sin that the church in Ephesus despised. Well, why does Jesus even bring that up now? Well, who cares? It's because in commending them for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, Jesus was reminding them of its founder. Well, who was their founder? Nicolaus. Who was Nicolaus? He was part of the original seven deacons first chosen to serve the church in Acts chapter 6. Well, what happened? The early church fathers tell us that Nicolaus, who was one of the first deacons ever in the church, that he abandoned his first love and that he departed from Jesus Christ. And it was a reminder of the church, don't be like Nicolaus. And don't refuse to repent from lovelessness. Look with me in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In closing, what's the promise? Jesus says the promise is paradise. It's the place that Jesus invites us to, in which intimacy and love will never, ever be compromised ever again. But notice who gets to eat from the tree of life. Not the one who professes faith. Not the one who has been baptized. Not the one who has sound theology. Not the one who even actively serves in the church. Not the one who attends church every Sunday, but the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. To that one I will grant to eat from the tree of life. Well, who is the one that overcomes and who is the one that conquers? And the answer is, it's the one who loves Jesus Christ. That's the one who conquers. It's the one who loves Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus telling the church that at the end of the day, this is the most important thing. That you have love for Jesus. And from that is where everything else flows. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for your Spirit speaking to us directly to our souls. and directly to our church. That we would be those, who have been so impacted and affected within our very souls, that we are those who love the Lord Jesus. That we're those who love the Lord Jesus and will do anything for the Lord Jesus. And that everything in this world pales in comparison to Him. And so I ask, Father, that You would increase and expand and grow our affections and our love. Would You do that which we could never do in and of ourselves? But Holy Spirit, would You sanctify us and transform us and grow us and give us a greater love for Christ? Lord, help us to overcome and help us to conquer, that we might eat from the tree of life. We thank You and we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.